Go ahead and turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 20. And we're going to be in verses 19 through 26 today. Some wise person once said, "While there are just two certainties in life, death and taxes, at least death doesn't get worse every time Congress is in session." There was a guy who went on vacation and was walking around outside of his hotel in Acapulco, enjoying the sunny, warm Mexican weather. Suddenly, he was attracted to some screams from a woman who was kneeling in front of a child. The man knew enough Spanish to determine that this boy had swallowed a coin. So, he seized the child by the heels, he held him up and gave him a few shakes, and an American quarter fell out of his mouth. "Oh, thank you, sir," cried the woman. "You seem to know just how to get it out of him. Are you a doctor?" "No, ma'am." I think Dwight knows where this is going. "No, ma'am," replied the man. "I'm with the United States Internal Revenue Service." Governor Norquist, or Grover Norquist, I'm sorry, president of Americans for Tax Reform, said the government creates wealth the same way a tick creates blood. Which reminds me of a ventriloquist who does a bit with his puppet in which the puppet defines politics. It says poly, coming from the Latin meaning many, ticks meaning blood-sucking leeches. And according to Peter Ferrara, in 2001, who was general counsel for the Americans for Tax Reform, he said, "Federal, state, and local taxes consume about 40% of the income of the average family, which is more than the average family spends on food, clothing, and shelter combined." It didn't used to be that way. The first federal income tax in 1913 demanded what today sounds like pocket change. About $50 per family, according to 1990 dollars. It also shouldn't come as a surprise that anything that can demand 40% of what you earn can also affect the way you live, which is certainly true of our tax system. For starters, taxes play an important role in decisions of whether both parents should work outside of the home. Because of taxes, some families find it necessary for both parents to work outside of the home simply to compensate for the income that is lost to taxes. But even those families that sacrifice the mother's paycheck so she can stay home with the kids still hear the tax man's "gotcha." They discover on tax day that the federal child care credit gives a tax break only to parents who pay for child care. There's no break for parents who raise their own kids. So the tax policy creates an incentive for daycare. There are other perverse incentives as well. Under the Internal Revenue Code, couples who simply live together actually pay less taxes than those who are married. One summer, Congress tried to eliminate this penalty as part of a larger tax bill, but the president at the time unfortunately vetoed it. Our tax code expresses a value system of our government. In addition to the unspoken assumption that people work to support the government, the code is indifferent, if not hostile, to the family. It penalizes couples for having children. It penalizes them again if they leave the workforce to raise their children. And it also punishes people for getting married. With a tax system that's so intrusive, is it any wonder why many believers are asking, should a believer pay taxes, particularly to a system that is so anti-biblical and anti-God? Well, this isn't a new question. Jesus' enemies asked him the exact same question about 2,000 years ago. And paying taxes has never been popular. Taxes aren't a donation, nor are they a voluntary contribution. Failing to pay them or paying less than what you're supposed to is going to get you the government's attention. You'll quickly learn how strongly the government feels about the payment of taxes and how quickly they want their money. However, If you've overpaid, you can wait for your refund. There's no rush for that. There was a time in our country in which the citizens of the nation were very unhappy. And of course, this is super early on, but the citizens, the people that lived here, were very, very, very unhappy with the idea of paying taxes and not being properly represented in government. You remember this phrase from the American Revolution, no taxation without representation. It expressed one of the primary grievances of the American colonists against Great Britain. So the Stamp Act Congress met on October 7th, 1765 in New York. A meeting that led 9 colonies to declare the English crown had no right to tax Americans who lacked representation in British Parliament. The crown and British Parliament didn't exactly agree with that. And within 10 years, both sides would be at war over some of the concepts endorsed by the 27 delegates and the 3 documents that were sent by ship to England. There's a dialogue that takes place in Luke chapter 20 about taxes that's very important. It's so important that it was recorded in all 3 of the Synoptic Gospels. Dr. William Willimon captures the spirit of the conversation quite well. He points out that this was man's question of Jesus, not Jesus' question of us. We're the ones who are consumed with politics and political questions. Just look at the newspapers, look at social media, and listen to the nightly news. I've shared with my friends in Missouri that I'm thankful that South Dakota doesn't have an income tax. I think that's pretty cool. But their response is usually, whoa, your sales taxes must be through the roof. No, not really. I mean, the state income tax or state sales tax is 4.5%. In Mobridge, it's an extra 2%. So it's 6.5%. In town, it's also the same in Sioux Falls. I can think of 3 cities in Missouri off the top of my head that have sales tax rates of over 8%. South Dakota's awesome. Jesus gives us some good advice on how we should interact with the world of taxes. Okay, this incident that we're going to look at in Luke chapter 20 reveals a complex of 6 motivating sins driving these religious leaders. All right, we're going to see how it interacts with the world of taxes in a little bit. But these 6 motivating sins are hatred, pride, hypocrisy, flattery, deception, and stubbornness. I know that as you look at the back of your bulletin, you're probably going, oh man, 6 points? I should have packed a lunch. Don't worry. But let's take a look at a trap that's set for Jesus and his response in Luke chapter 20, verses 19 to 26. Luke writes, starting in verse 19, the scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on him at that very hour, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them, but they feared the people. So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be sincere, that they might catch him in something he said, so as to deliver him up to the authority and jurisdiction of the governor. So they asked him, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach rightly, and show no partiality, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not?" But he perceived their craftiness and said to them, "Show me a denarius. Whose likeness and inscription does it have?" They said, "Caesar's." He said to them, "Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they were not able in the presence of the people to catch him in what he said, but marveling at his answer, they remained silent. So the first thing that we see in verse 19 is the sin of hatred. And we've seen over and over and over how the religious leaders hated the message that Jesus was teaching. It was an affront to the way that they were doing things, and they thought they needed to put a stop to this revolutionary idea of freedom. This was such a serious threat that the members of the various religious groups, who often clashed with one another, found unity in their determination to get rid of this Jesus guy. The scribes, many of whom were Pharisees, were the experts in the law of Moses and rabbinic tradition. The chief priests included the reigning priest, Caiaphas, the former priest, Annas, the captain of the temple who assisted the high priest, and some other high-ranking priests. Many of them were Sadducees, and we get to interact with the Sadducees next week. Matthew chapter 22, verse 15, and Mark chapter 12, verse 13, note that despite their animosity toward each other, the Pharisees and the Herodians were part of this plot. And the Herodians were Jews who supported Herod's dynasty. They all desperately sought to find a way to lay hands on Jesus and to eliminate him as soon as possible. But they knew that they couldn't just arrest him out in open. They knew that would cause a riot. So they decided, hey, let's be a little bit sneaky. I have an idea. Let's see if we can trap him. So they enlisted the aid of their bitter enemies, the Romans. The religious leaders knew that if they could lure Jesus into making an anti-Roman statement, then report him to the Romans as a political revolutionary, the Romans would then have cause to arrest Jesus and execute him. Having Jesus' followers see Jesus arrested by the Romans would be enough in the minds of the religious leaders to discredit him in the eyes of the people. There's substantial hatred toward the Christian message today, right? This doesn't mean, though, we get to play the role of victim. We still stand firm on the truth found in God's Word. I think, though, I understand why there's so much hatred of the Christian message. I mean, who really wants to experience this thing called love? I mean, who really wants freedom from the chains of sin? Who really wants freedom from guilt? Who really wants to escape the torment of hell? I mean, I get it. It's such an oppressive message. More seriously, though, I think I do understand a little bit of the opposition to Christianity. We mess it up a lot when we interact with the world. We make it look like we hate people. We tend to point to a person's favorite sin. Whatever this sin is that they own, this is my way of doing things, and nobody can tell me to do anything different ever, whatever that sin might be. We point to that sin. We make that sin the breaking point. It is that sin that is going to separate a person from eternal life with the Father. That's our perspective. That's how we interact with people. I guarantee you one thing. That sin, whatever it is, isn't their only sin. Whatever it is, whatever that sin is, whether it's drunkenness, the myriad of sexual sin, theft, lying, murder, it's not it. That's not the only one. Perhaps, for the sake of the gospel, and I mentioned this, I think it was on Wednesday, let's put that sin aside. Because we're not going to gain any ground in a conversation if we focus on that sin. Because we're going to butt heads on that one. We're not going to get anywhere. Nothing's going to happen. They're going to reject the Christian message. I did. Going to reject the Christian message because of that one sin. But if we can lay that one aside, let's focus on the others. The others are lesser in the minds of the person we're talking to. They were lesser in my mind. And in most cases, folks are more likely to find common ground on those. Scripture says it's not okay to cheat on your wife or on your husband. But if you're so entrenched in that sin, where you think there's absolutely nothing wrong with it, we're not going to gain any common ground. We're going to argue all day long about the right or wrong of that sin. But do you think it's okay to lie? How about steal? Are those bad? Well, maybe we can find common ground on those things. And for the sake of the gospel, we can have a good gospel-focused conversation. I think we need to find common ground that points folks to the cross without sounding like we hate them for that sin. We'll let the Lord work on them on that sin, because He's better at it than we are. Now, don't get me wrong. Please don't hear me wrong on this. I'm not saying that that sin isn't a big deal, because it is. All sin is an affront to the Creator. And I'm not saying that we should say that sin is okay, that we agree that, yeah, that's okay, that's fine. I'm not saying that. I'm saying back burner that one and move on to something that can lead to a gospel conversation rather than an argument over the goodness or badness of that thing. So we saw hatred in verse 19. We also see pride in verse 19. These religious leaders understood perfectly that Jesus spoke the parable that we looked at 2 weeks ago in verses 9 through 18. He told that parable against them. And they were reluctant to take action to kill Jesus because the people still held Jesus in high regard. They also feared losing the honor and respect which regularly fed their self-righteous egos. They enjoyed being seated at places of honor. They reveled in being called rabbi by those that they interacted with. They openly and loudly announced their giving to the poor, and they loved to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners so that people might see them doing it. Ironically, though, these religious people loathed and despised the very people whose attention they craved. They often referred to them as being ignorant of the law and accursed, deplorable, if you will, and disdainfully refused to associate with them. Like all false teachers, they ruled by fear and intimidation, threatening that those who did not obey their teaching would miss out on the kingdom of God. Their false teaching led people into eternal ruin. Using Jesus' words, because his are better than mine, he turned them into twice as much the sons of hell as they were. These false teachers were neither God-pleasers nor man-pleasers. They were self-pleasers who fed their proud selves on the accolades of those whom they intimidated and abused. Do we like to listen to ourselves talk? I don't. When Rebecca listens to one of my recorded sermons, or she hops on Facebook and watches the live stream that's been recorded, she has to do it with headphones or in the other room. I can't stand the sound of my voice. I'm sorry that you guys have to put up with it. What's that?
You just don't sound like you should.
Yeah, it doesn't sound right. When I hear it from a recorded message, it doesn't sound as awesome as it does coming out of my mouth. Do we sound like a clanging cymbal when we talk? Just like these religious leaders, we need to recognize that there is something that people desire. Love and respect. I get it. It's insanely difficult to offer love and respect to someone who does not reciprocate. I get it. It's hard. But we have a responsibility to give those things, even when we don't get them in return. We have to recognize, I think, Paul's teaching in 1 Corinthians 13, where he says, "If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to move mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. The religious elite's hatred of sin, of Jesus, and prideful desire to maintain their own elevated status led them to a third sin: hypocrisy. And it is a hallmark of all false teachers who, like Satan, pretend to be righteous. Looking for the opportune moment, they watched Jesus. Additionally, they sent spies from the Pharisees and the Herodians to follow Jesus. Those leaders and spies were hypocrites who pretended to be righteous truth seekers. But in reality, they were really just trying to catch Jesus in some kind of statement so that they could deliver him up to the Roman governor. To keep up the pretense of being the Messiah, this is what the leaders thought, Jesus would have to be forced to take the popular view that the Romans were to be opposed and overthrown. That was the idea of Messiah that these folks had. And they thought, if Jesus was Messiah, we have to get him to make this kind of statement. All they had to do was maneuver Jesus into a position where he would have to say that publicly. If he did that, then the Romans would see him as a revolutionary and arrest and execute him. And the people would be disappointed and turn against Jesus. In verse 21, we see the sin of flattery. So they asked him, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach rightly and show no partiality, but truly teach the way of God." And the sin of flattery progresses out of the sin of hypocrisy. These folks who question Jesus address him as teacher, a title that's reserved for the most respected and honored rabbis. Though this title was intended as flattery, what they said was actually true. Jesus always spoke and taught correctly. He wasn't partial, and he taught the way of God in truth and never anything else. He didn't adjust his message based on the kind of response he would receive or depending on who he was talking to. This lying sarcasm of their disingenuous flattery was intended to trap and destroy Jesus. It failed. Flattery gets us nowhere. In fact, flattery ends up trapping us when we're either trying to evade the trap or set the trap. I watched a video on YouTube the other day, and it was interesting, the conversation that started to occur before Sunday school. I kind of chuckled in my head because this video was 5 questions women should never ask men. And in the video, this speaker, she invites this guy up on stage, and they role play as husband and wife. She describes a scenario. She says, "We're getting ready for date night, and I walk out of the bathroom. I walk up to you, and I say, 'Honey, do you notice anything different?'" There's not a right answer to that question. Because the thing that we, as men, might notice as different isn't the thing that's different. We can use flattery to describe something that we might think is different, but watch out. One of the other questions was, "Does this piece of clothing make me look fat?" In the words of Admiral Akbar from Star Wars, it's a trap. The next thing that we see, verses 22 to 25, is deception. The greatest admiration that can be paid to an esteemed teacher was to elevate him by asking difficult questions, particularly those regarding the law of God. Assuming that they had Jesus right where they wanted him, his enemies posed a carefully crafted question for him: is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? By lawful, they were referring not to the Roman law, but to God's law. They thought they knew that the biblically correct answer was no. And that was the answer the people would expect. The people believed that the land of Israel and all that it produced belonged to God. Consequently, they hated paying taxes to occupying pagan idolaters. I feel their pain. I don't like paying taxes either. And just like in their day, we have diverse taxes imposed by governing authorities, including income taxes, land taxes, import taxes, use taxes, transportation taxes. But there was one tax the Jewish people hated above all. The poll tax. And that was required of everyone living under Rome's authority. It suggested to the Jewish people that Caesar owned them. While they viewed both themselves and the nation as solely God's possession. The leaders thought that they had forced Jesus into an impossible and inescapable dilemma. They were certain that to avoid alienating the people, he would have to affirm the popular view that paying taxes to Rome was violating the law of God. But such a response would leave the very popular Jesus open to the charge of inciting an insurrection against Rome. If he gave that answer to their question, they would have dispatched the Herodians to inform the Romans, who would need to seize Jesus, dashing the hopes that he was God's king. But Jesus is smarter than they are. He saw right through their deception. He said, "Show me a denarius." The denarius is a silver coin that was minted by the authority of the emperor and was worth a day's wages for a Roman soldier. The coin at that time would have had the image of Emperor Tiberius's face on the front, and on the back, an image of Tiberius on the throne wearing priestly robes. Jews viewed these coins as a violation of the second commandment, prohibiting idolatry. So they didn't carry these coins around. But one was produced and handed to Jesus, who without hesitation asked, "Whose likeness and inscription does this have?" The obvious answer was given, "Caesar's." Jesus' next statement was so simple that I don't think we should miss the profoundness of it. Jesus said, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." The Lord's point was that people are to fulfill their obligations both materially to human government and spiritually to God. Render translates a form of a Greek verb which refers to giving back something that is owed. There are some things that belong in the providence of God to the temporal realm. God himself had brought Israel under Roman rule, and Caesar was their earthly ruler. They were to support his rule because all government is ordained by God to protect the innocent and restrain and punish evil, as Paul notes in Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 4, where he writes, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists God, resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is a servant of God and an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer." The Romans did these things. They were a powerful military. They provided peace, security, and protection. The network of roads and shipping channels that they created facilitated the flow of goods and commerce that added to the prosperity of their subjects. It was legitimate for them to expect those valuable services to be supported by those who benefited from them. The same is true today. Christians are citizens of this temporal world, under the authority of a human government. At the same time, we are subjects of the kingdom of God. Under the rule of God in Christ, in the worldly realm, we are to meet our obligations to those governing powers that God in his sovereign providence, has placed an authority over us. That's true whether we live in a democracy, in a constitutional republic, or under a dictatorship. In either case, they are to both fear God and honor the king. Jesus affirmed the right of governments to collect taxes for their support because they are ordained by God for man's well-being and safety. Without such ruling powers, there would be anarchy, chaos, and destruction. When a government, however, commands believers to do what God forbids, or forbids believers from doing what God commands, that government must be legitimately disobeyed. For example, if our local government once again passes an ordinance demanding churches cease operations, we will legitimately disobey that ordinance. That ordinance, in and of itself, asks us to go against what God commands. Amen. On the other hand, Christians are always required to render to God the things that are God's. He is the one to whom we belong and to whom we serve. To him belong solely our souls, worship, praise, trust, love, and obedience. The last sin we find in verse 26 is that of stubbornness. And they were not able in the presence of the people to catch him in what they said, but marveling at his answer, they became silent. Instead of re-examining their obligation to God because of Jesus' statement, these frustrated leaders were amazed. But rather than admit that to Jesus, they became silent. Their attitude toward Jesus hadn't changed. Though they had failed to elicit the incriminating response from him that they had hoped for, they stubbornly persisted in trying to find another way. When they finally managed to bring Jesus before Pilate, they lied and they said, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar." No, that's not what he said. Their sinful stubbornness left them in a hopeless, unredeemable situation. Let us not fall by the way of these religious leaders and spies. Let us not be so intent on trying to discredit Jesus that we miss out on the blessings that he has laid out for us. Our Lord says, "See, I offer you life and death. Choose life." And life is chosen when we recognize our sinful status before a holy and righteous Creator, when we confess our spiritual bankruptcy before him, when we repent from our sinfulness and turn to him. He is judicious and righteous and promises to forgive us of our sin. It's like the word Mike brought last week from 2 Chronicles 7:14. "If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray, seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, I will hear from heaven. I will forgive their sin and heal their land." We must turn from our wicked ways. What are our wicked ways? Anything that is against God. Our lying, our cheating, our thieving, our lusting, our greed, our hatred, our idolatry. All of it. He wants to forgive us. All we have to do is an about face and hand it over to him, understanding that it was God's Son Jesus who took the full brunt of the penalty that we are owed for the sin that we commit, so that we may be adopted as sons and daughters of the King, co-heirs with Jesus. Are you ready to take that step today? Then come forward. If you're watching on the live stream and you're ready to make that commitment to the Lord, you can do so right where you're at. Surrender your life to Jesus. Ask for his forgiveness and it will be granted. Reach out and let us know if you've made that decision today. If you've made that decision in your life before, or even in this moment, understand that there is nothing that can take you out of the grip of the Father. Do we still offend the Creator? Yes. Do we feel remorse for it? I hope so. What do we do when we sin against God? We ask for forgiveness. This doesn't mean that we lose our salvation. It doesn't mean that we lose the love of the Father. What do you do when you hurt a friend or a family member? You ask for forgiveness, right? That friend or family member doesn't stop loving you, but you still need to seek forgiveness for hurting them. And as Jesus instructed the woman caught in adultery, we go and sin no more. But when we do, or as John wrote in 1 John, if we do, we know it is covered by the blood of the Lamb, all of it, past, present, and future. Will you pray with me? Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you that you speak truth. We thank you that you teach us through your word. Lord, we understand that you establish governments. You are in control of the rise and fall of governments and nations. And give us the discernment to interact appropriately with the government that you have instituted. Lord, guide us to seek your will, not ours. Let us follow your law, your way. Because it's so much better than what I want. Our flesh is weak, Lord. Be with us as we go to battle daily with our flesh, that we overcome it, we defeat it, and we seek to follow you in everything that we do. God, we love you. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.